A few announcements just to keep you up to date. Asked you to pray about the rest of the contract I had with these folks, and they were very amenable Friday and said, "We'll do whatever you want, we're done." And I said, "Good." So while I ended up paying them, probably $1,000 more than I thought I should have, the fact is they didn't give me any trouble, and now all I've got to do to finish this up is just get the house painted. So, and fortunately, I found the guy who had done it 12 years ago and gave me a 7-year warranty that lasted for about 10 or 11. So he's still in business, fortunately. But unfortunately, he can't paint till June since he's already backed up. So that's all taken care of. As far as I know, we have working bathrooms. So you can come and visit if you want to see them, I suppose. It's that big a deal. Also, secondly, as everybody knows by now, Becky's brother died. And so pray for her, obviously, as she goes there to who knows what kind of shape his estate was in or how much planning he had done ahead and all that. If it's taken care of, it'll go relatively well. But if not, that can be a nightmare. We were really blessed when Linda's mom died that her sister was there. They had everything pretty much in order, and she administrated it all. And so that was nice for us. So I know that can be. And it's also traumatic. And that's her last child other than Becky. Becky's mom, that is. So San Antonio. So pray for her. All right. Let's go on here. Let's continue on. Working on these God's response to the humility and the applications of his son, as he exalted him by bestowing on him the name. And this was part of the exaltation. I don't think this is all. Obviously, there's a physical aspect to it in the physical exaltation from Sheol, Hades, being raised from the dead, and then the exaltation to the third heaven. There's a spatial component to it as well. So 12 here is where we left off, I believe. While the exaltation of Christ is a proof of the principle that God will honor those who are humble who humble themselves. Matthew 23:12, that exaltation is also part of the reward package promised to Messiah. So Matthew 23, and again, the Bible is replete with these statements, comments, exhortations about the need for humility, the problems with pride and arrogance, and God's view on these matters. Here we have an axiomatic statement. This is viewed as true in a general sense that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And this is God's value system. And it's based on humility, not on getting ahead, not on pride, not on achievement, accomplishment, and all these things. It's based on orientation to God and His will for a person's life. So that exaltation, again, is also part of the reward package promised to Messiah, Isaiah 49:5-7. I did forget to mention that the problem we had with the shower, they had to jack that floor back out and redo that whole thing. I can't remember if it was Thursday or Friday. I think maybe it was Thursday. Not sure. But at any rate, they got that right, and that wasn't fun. But now there's a thin layer of thin set all over everything in the house. So still cleaning up from that. But Isaiah 49:5-7. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. And of course, this is a prophecy with respect to Messiah, the servant, the suffering servant, and what he has as a result of his orientation to God and applications. Also, 52:13, Isaiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And as we point out, verse 13, that deals with the eschatological future, his exaltation. But verse 14 goes back to his suffering, that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been, what had not been told them, they will see. And then also 53, next chapter, the more famous of the passages, 53:12. Talking about the willingness here of Messiah as a result, verse 11, of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, treated as a criminal, provided a criminal's death there on the cross. And again, there were the two criminals, one on either side of him. There at the crucifixion. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, 13, while there is certainly an element of reward in God's exaltation of Christ, the real emphasis is not on the reward as much as it is on the matter of God's approval and of Jesus' vindication. One of the passages in the Old Testament, he talks about that. He who vindicates me is near. He was concerned with the Father's view of all of this. So additionally, while the matters of resurrection and ascension are implicit in his exaltation, they are not mentioned. And that's one of the things, of course, I mean, when we look through these passages, he's not wanting to cover every aspect of his suffering and his sacrifice. Paul, this is a very condensed version, but it's in a context where he's emphasizing the need for humility and humble service. And so that's what he emphasizes. Jesus' death on the cross and all of that, other than being mentioned, really. And that's it. It was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But there's no mention of the suffering and no mention of the burial and all of that. So while the matters, again, of the resurrection and ascension are implicit in this exaltation, they are not mentioned. Since Paul's focus is not on the sequence of events, rather his focus is on Jesus' universal exaltation over all things. And the verb Paul uses for the matter of exaltation is only used here. Huper, hupsao, highly exalted, is a compound from the preposition huper, which means over or above, like in a spatial sense, higher, and the verb hupsao, to lift up or raise up. And so the root verb literally means to raise up, lift up, or elevate something. It is used in a literal sense of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and of raising Christ up on the cross. Well, John 3:14. And if you're not familiar with this incident, it might serve you to go back and read it. I'm sure if you got a good chain reference Bible, it'll tell you where this is at. There was a plague among the people. Again, the people had been pulling their regular crap on Moses and the Lord, frankly, exercising their negative volition to gripe and complain and all of that. Well, God got tired of it after a while, and every once in a while, he'd level a judgment on these people. But you know, they'd already been told that they were not going to get into the land, that their generation after them was. that he was going to kill every last one of them. And so he killed them in a bunch of different ways. Some of them creative, some of them not so creative. This one, he sent these poison asps among them that would strike, and the bite killed you. The bite was deadly. But there are many, if you ever watch that show Naked and Afraid or any of those survival shows, they're constantly showing different kinds of vipers and asps and these kinds of things that will kill you, coral snakes and water moccasins and all that, depending on where they are in the world. And so this snake bite was deadly, every time deadly, 100% deadly, fatal every time. And so they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord offered them a fix for it. And that if anybody got bitten, that Moses was to make a bronze serpent. They cast a bronze snake, whatever it looked like, who knows, we're not really told. And he sat it on a pole. And they lifted that pole up, they elevated it to where, generally speaking, anyone in the camp could see it. And if they couldn't see it, they could get to it. And if you were bit by the snake and you looked at this thing, you were healed. And if you look at the bronze serpent and lift it up on the pole. And so when that happened, but then there were people who just wouldn't look at it. They died. And of course, this is typological. The serpent in the wilderness has the idea of the effects of sin. Satan's work in the cosmos and all of that as he introduces sin. And sin is deadly. Sin is deadly 100% of the time. I mean, I don't mean physically. I mean, obviously, it doesn't just kill you and me. I mean, we'd all be dead at 6 or 7 if that was the case. It's not physically deadly, but sin is deadly. It kills. And so this represents the serpent, the bronze serpent represents Christ as becoming sin. Bronze in the Old Testament typology, and in typology sort of in general, is used for, as a figure for judgment. That the serpent has been judged, as it were. And so he lifts up this judged serpent. And while the typology actually corresponds, Jesus was lifted up on a pole, a tree, as it were. There's an actual direct correspondence, but most of it is typological. So just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And you can imagine, of course, the nature of some of the people, because we know that the Jews were negative and hard-headed and recalcitrant in many ways. The Exodus generation was. And you can imagine some guy, you can imagine some guy getting bit, and his kids just tell him, "Hey, Dad, look over there, look at the serpent." "I don't believe that." "Dad, you're going to die. Look at the serpent and be saved." "No." And then he dies. That's negative volition for you. Could anything be easier than looking at that snake? You talk about no works involved. All you had to do was turn your head, if you had to even turn it, to look at this thing and be healed. And so this is typological of the spiritual healing that comes through the Son of God as he's lifted up in judgment. So it's used there. It's also used in 8:28 of that literal lifting up. John 8:28. "Now when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father sent me, taught me rather. And he who sent me is with me." And then 12:32, I think that's another reference to his lifting up. Again, I think it's the final one. And this is one of those verses where if you just read it, take it out of context, you're going to make some theological huge mistakes. This verse has to be interpreted somewhat in light of theology. Or else you've got Jesus teaching universal salvation here. Contingent only upon his crucifixion. "And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And of course, if you interpret that to mean salvation, then you'd have to interpret this in terms of universal salvation. But it's not. It's not universal salvation here. And in what way? I have to go look. I can't. I did this verse, but a long, long time ago, like the first few years I was down here. So I'd have to go look up Elko and see what all is involved with that verb there. It means to drag or to draw, it looks like. And so there's this, we might say, for lack of a better term, a spiritual force that accompanies the crucifixion. That if men will even avail themselves of it at all, God will draw them to the truth if they're positive. Not against their will. Now, we're not going to teach that. But if they're interested. The all men here will be those ones who want to come to him, obviously. He's not going to drag them against their will. So the irony here, point 17, is that the physical lifting up of Christ on the cross, which served, as interestingly, as the lowest point in his humiliation, forms the basis for his actual exaltation of Lord over all. The prefix preposition here adds the idea of extent, the huper there. Raising something above or beyond something, or beyond someone else. And the verb hupsao, to lift up, is used in a figurative sense of enhancing one's position, his honor, his fame, and is considered to be the opposite of the verb tapainao. And we've seen this tapainao family of words here already that's used back in verse 8. He humbled himself. This is the opposite of tapainao. And again, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't tend to like this family of words. They were very much opposed to it. They were very much into this honor and advancement culture of getting ahead in this world. And getting ahead in this world, people are going to find out the hard way, was not the answer. This world is not the end. People may think that it is. So the matter of God's... So in this case, the compound form points to Jesus Christ being exalted to the position of highest honor, authority, and power in the universe. Outside of God the Father himself, of course. If we have to clarify that, we will. We know he does not surpass the Father. But the one, generally speaking, the one who is blessed is less than the one who is blessing. By greater definition, greater is the one who is blessing than the one who is blessed. So Psalm 110:1, we've seen that when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Daniel 7:14, in the vision there, following the events, Daniel 7 again, we have these events describing the eschatology of the last days, and specifically the Gentile nations. And these four beasts that came up out of the sea, that were different from one another. And of course, many interpreters, if you do any research on this at all, God, I would say 3/4 of them, roughly, maybe more. Every doctrinal pastor just about that I've looked at's messed this up. Jack got it right. But the rest of them didn't, that I could tell. And so 3/4 of the people just look at Daniel 7 and say, look, just go back and read Daniel 2, it's the same thing. And so they have that statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they interpret all of this, the four great beasts coming up out of the sea, different from one another. And the first was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. So they say this is Babylon, because this is just a rehash of Daniel 2. This is Babylon. The bear, a second one, that's Medo-Persia, is raised up. And there were a lot of ribs in its mouth. And they said, devour much meat. And the third one, the leopard. They interpret that as Greece, as Alexander specifically, but Greece and all of that. And it had four bird wings of a bird, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. Well, you know, when you read about bears and lions and eagles, bears and lions and eagles, oh my, leopards. Well, if you've got Iron Man, essentially, as an animal, whatever this would be, some kind of transformer, I guess. And it's terrifying, strong, and large iron teeth. Well, I guarantee you, iron teeth can rip through flesh. Any of those animals' flesh. Destroy them in a heartbeat. And here's the interpretive crux here is found at the end of verse 7. And it was different from all the beasts that were in its presence. Indicating that this is not a sequence of events. Before it means, like, I'm standing before you. It's a spatial term in the Hebrew. And so the Aramaic or the Hebrew term here says that these four beasts exist simultaneously, not one after the other, like Daniel 2, where it says that, you know, as we pointed out in that statue, there's a chronological flow from the top to the bottom. And in both things, the things they do have in common is this last beast. In Daniel 2, the last beast of that statue, the ten-toed confederacy, partly of iron and partly of clay, that's this beast. But this beast is described as dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. Are you afraid of iron toes? Clay toes? I just hit it with a hammer. Smash it. No, but it's the same in terms of the chronology and what it's dealing with. The others are all different. The lion with the eagle's wing represents Great Britain. And the U.S. with its historical roots, the wings on the back of the eagle, our historical roots are in Great Britain. And the bear, well, I think we know who the bear is. And I would almost like a ringside seat for Putin Antichrist one. It would be interesting to see how these guys are going to play this out. But I think with one of the problems Putin's going to have, or whoever's in charge at this time, I surely almost believe it's him, is that when he expends his nuclear arsenal on America and blows this country. And by the way, all those pictures you're seeing, this is a preview. Coming attractions, people. You see all those pictures of bombed out buildings just sitting there, destruction all through Mariupol and these places. That's what America's going to look like, only worse. And that's what's coming. And that's the brutality of all of this. And the bear's told, arise and devour much flesh. Plan on lots and lots of killing. And I was watching, I can't remember what it was, some little comedy show or something. And they said, you know, people talk about Euphoria as being, the show on HBO, as being a sign of depravity and the nation was in trouble. Wait till we review history for you and tell you about how we dropped two nukes on population centers, not on military targets. When we nuked Hiroshima and Nagasaki, we bombed innocent people. But we're outraged now, aren't we? That's our nation. Hypocrites to the very end. Not us, hopefully. But what Putin's doing, we did the same thing. We bombed innocent population centers, civilian population centers. But people quickly forget history, don't they? And the winners rewrite it to suit their own narrative. But now we're outraged. Human rights abuses in China, oh my. And yet, we have all kinds of abuses here. But that's not going to stop anybody. So, at any rate, here you've got this. And then, after all of this, this brings up to us a conclusion here, dealing with the Antichrist. And then, you have this, I kept looking in verse 9, indicating a passage of some time. We're not told how much. Until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a title for God the Father here. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. If you get some idea of the glory in which God resides. And thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. The little horn is Antichrist. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This is the total destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom at the second advent. And the rest of the beast, as for them, their dominion was taken away. They're no longer going to be world powers. But they continue to exist, absent the eagle's wings. We won't. But Britain, the Eastern Bloc, the Oriental Bloc, and Russia will continue to exist into the millennium. Their nations won't be totally destroyed. But they're not going to rule. They're not going to be powers any longer. But their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And that appointed period was, well, whether they make it through the whole millennium or not, we don't know. But during that time, this is their, they've survived the Daniel's 70th week and managed to move into the millennium. And however long they last in the millennium, we don't know. Some of them may fizzle before the end. We don't know. But I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And of course, the Son of Man is our Messiah, Christ Jesus. And presented before the Father, and to him was given glory, a dominion, a glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Matthew 28:18 simply says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that has not changed. He still has all authority. Ephesians 1:20, a verse we saw not terribly long ago, talking about his raising from the dead and seating him in his right hand and in the heavenly places, far beyond all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. No one will surpass him. Colossians 2:10 largely says the same thing. 3:1 says, keep your eyes and your focus on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3-4, we have seen that he is the express image of God and that he's been exalted above the angels, even though he had been made momentarily less than the angels. And then 1 Peter 3:22. So none of this has changed, of course, since the exaltation, the final ascension. Who is now currently at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. Now, they are subjected to him positionally. He has the name above every name. Is he exercising all that authority, dominion, and power at this point? And the answer is no. He has not forcefully subjected them to himself, but they will be subjected to him publicly, and that's coming up in our verses. In this case, the compound points to Jesus being exalted to the position of highest honor. The matter of God's glory, point 21, and exaltation is something that is found frequently in the book of Isaiah, which makes it plain that God alone will be exalted, and that he will not share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 2:11. And this is about to come to pass. We don't know how close it is. We're just praying for it to come. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of the armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Also, Isaiah 42:8. In this context, obviously, it has to do with idol worship, but it's a universal principle. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. But God only shares his glory. He shares it, but he doesn't give it to anybody. Nobody's ever going to be exalted to the same level of God other than Messiah. He's exalted to the right hand there. And also 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory, I will not give to another. So Isaiah is quite clear on the fact that ultimate glory and exaltation belongs to Yahweh alone. When Paul attributes the glory, the exaltation and glory to Christ, it indicates his belief that Jesus Christ was Yahweh in the flesh. He is the Old Testament Yahweh. He is the Son. So as a number of interpreters have noted, God's actions in response to Christ's self-humbling serve as an implicit promise of the future vindication of the Philippians. And by extension, all believers that will humble themselves. But again, we're writing in a specific context to a specific people. They're facing very specific problems and things. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And I believe James 4:10 is on that same line. Humble yourselves in the presence. He doesn't use a hand here. He uses presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the conjunction chi follows this initial statement and should be understood in an epexegetical way or an explanatory way to introduce a parallel assertion about that exaltation. The statement that God has bestowed on him the name which is above every name does not advance the idea of the first statement or describe a different stage of his exaltation. Rather, it amplifies the first assertion by indicating the supreme nature of that exaltation. And there in Philippians 2:9, here our verse, God also highly exalted him, and how part of that now involves the bestowing of a name, that's just part of his exaltation. Part of his exaltation is everybody coming and bowing down before him. That's exaltation. So it doesn't describe it. It amplifies the first assertion by indicating the supreme nature of that. And the statement that God bestowed on him the name which is above every name doesn't advance it. So it is certainly instructive that Paul uses the same verb that he had used previously in Philippians to describe the gracious provision of God. We saw that back in Philippians 1:29 when he talked about our grace that was given to us. For to you, you have been graced out for Christ's sake. Granted to you, this is our verb, graciously and freely given. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then 27 here, the verb charizomai means to give freely, to give based on choice and not obligation. It is related to the noun charis and conveys the sense of grace in giving. And it should be understood that the giving of the name / reputation did not precede the matter of his exaltation, but was bestowed in conjunction with that exaltation. So when it says he's given the name above every name, was that given to him at birth? No. No, we're not discussing what he was named at birth. We're discussing the exaltation following his obedience and that God's actions on his behalf. So interpreters have struggled with the matter of the name given to Christ. When we talk about the name above every name, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is the best name that's ever been in the history of the universe? Names are names. I don't think that. You have to designate somebody by something. Of course, his name means Yahweh saves. So they've struggled with this. Some believe that this refers to his earthly name, which was given to Joseph before his birth. Well, Joseph didn't even come up with the name, obviously. God did. And this was provided, I believe, through... just come through a dream or the direct. Yeah, this is in a dream, and an angel appears to him in verse 20 in a dream, telling him, okay, you can go ahead and take Mary. She's telling you the straight of this. She's not pregnant in an illicit way. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So B, there can be little doubt that Jesus is a name set apart in human history to identify the Messiah Christ, who has been given a status beyond all others based on his obedience. So others think that the title Lord was the name given to him. There's a passage there in Acts chapter 2 where Peter, in one of his speeches, this would be his first one, I suppose, because this would be the day of Pentecost, talks about this very thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, again, does that sentence imply that he only made him Lord and Christ after the fact? Because he was Lord and Christ before his crucifixion. They just didn't know it. Well, some of them knew he was Christ. They knew he was a Messiah. So they think the Lord was giving to him, and some believe that the phrase Son of God is in view. There we saw that in Romans, probably quite a few years back now, but Romans 1:4, talking about this, his son, the descendant of David, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. So one problem with asserting that Lord is the name given is that it implies Jesus was not Lord prior to his humiliation and subsequent exaltation. And 29, the solution is not to be found in the specific designation or title. Although Jesus may not be his name eternally, we don't know. Matter of fact, Revelation 3:12 casts some doubt on what we actually do know in that sense. I mean, we know his name, his earthly name was Jesus. We don't argue that. But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Well, what is that name? Nobody knows. But it's a name I believe is going to incorporate everything, not just the earthly Jesus. Obviously, I think that has to be part of this because he's human. He's fully human. The mediator is a man. But what about his position as Lord, Master, Controller of the Universe, Redeemer, Sanctifier, all of these things he does, and we know that at the end of all of this, the goal is for him to be all things in all people. So he is not only Jesus, he's not only the Messiah, he's not only the Redeemer, he's not only the Justifier before God. He's all these things. He's our righteousness. We've seen verses. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. So the goal is, of course, he's going to become all things in all people or to all people. That he's everything. Then I think this name is going to reflect the fact that whatever that name is, I can't tell you. But the manner here, it's not just a specific designation or title, but I believe there will be one. But the manner in which people in the ancient world understood the concept of the name. So in ancient thought, the name was not only a means of distinguishing one individual from another. Well, yes, if we all had the same name, that'd be rough. You know. It wasn't just that, but also a means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that individual, his character or his status. For instance, Genesis 25 is an example of this. Genesis 25, 26. Afterward, his brother came forth. These are the twins, Esau, and his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means what? He who grabs by the heel. The supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And then also, 1 Samuel 25, 25. We'd seen this guy before. Please, this is Abigail talking to David, because David's about ready to slaughter everybody in that household. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. You got to love that when your wife goes out to meet somebody and that's how she introduces you. Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. It means fool or folly, and folly is with him. But I am your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Ascent. But Nabal, his name, he was named fool and he lived up to it. And Jacob, he was named supplanter or heel grabber. He lived up to it. And so the name has to do, to some extent, not only with the character and reputation and a status. So for God to bestow on Christ Jesus the name that is above every name, not only distinguishes him from all others, it indicates that he has a nature, a title, authority, rank, reputation, and fame that is superior to all other creatures. And he acknowledged that following the resurrection there in Matthew. This is the, generally speaking, this passage is referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything is under my purview. And I rule over everything." And this is a part of that exaltation. And so this is the one we serve. Our leader is not some absentee landlord. He's the exalted Son of God. I mean, in some of the parables, that was the way it was sort of presented, as an absentee landlord sort of situation. So 32, those living in the colony of Philippi would have recognized that this statement set Christ apart from all others in terms of superiority. It certainly would have contrasted with the imperial propaganda that proclaimed Caesar as Lord and Savior. And again, all these terms are applied to Caesar under the cult of Caesar. Under the imperial cult. He was called Soter, Savior. He was called Kurios, Lord. And sometimes he was even called Theos, God. So they weren't afraid of exalting their rulers. Now, the rulers didn't always necessarily, as we pointed out, go along with this. But it, what started and was rejected in the beginning, of course, became a way of life. That by the time of Nero, when Paul's writing, this was not uncommon for them to be calling Caesar Lord. And so, for the positive believer, now we recognize the same thing. We have a political leader. We put a dawdling senile in the White House. And you see this when he talks. I mean, and they people complain about it, but nothing's going to happen. But he can't keep a train of thought in his head, and he blurts off. And of course, they're constantly freaking out because he's going off script. We just wish he would stay on script. He can't. He can't think from one second to the next. And it's pretty evident when he talks for any extended period. But he's our Lord in that sense, as the political leader of our country. But we don't mistake him for God. And to acknowledge the rightness of the political leader to not worship, but at least respect, is something that believers have to do throughout history. The government certainly, do you think the Roman government's the only one that's ever overreached its bounds? Our government's doing it all the time. It's constantly testing to see what the people will bear, I think. This is a part of the deal. How much will people put up with? Where's the line going? Where are they going to draw it? So again, this sets him apart from the propaganda ruler. So as Bachmuel has observed, the cult of the emperor was concerned with the matter of apotheosis. That is elevation to divine status or deification of men. The idea of kenosis, self-emptying and humility, would have been offensive to them. The idea of kenosis, humility, these types of things, lowering one's position, this was strikes at the fundamental heart of their society because they were going the opposite direction all the time, or seeking to. Now, again, how much the church there was influenced by it, this is the environment in which they live every day. And so all of this is designed to strengthen them and bolster them for their particular test in the angelic conflict to avoid this stuff. And I think we can get at least part of this done. Let's see if we can get any of this exegesis out of the way and be ready. So he exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The conjunction hina here introduces the purpose clause, H-I-N-A. In order that, in or at, preposition in here with the locative, of onoma, the name of Jesus. And of course, that's the only name we could, and Paul knew him by no other name at this point. He's familiar with all of his offices and titles and all of this, but Jesus was the only name we knew at this point. And we still don't know, ultimately, what that new name is. I guess we won't find out until after the rapture, is my guess. So at the name of Jesus, here at Genitive of Apposition, the name here, his earthly name, is Jesus. Every knee, pas, with the anarthrous substantive, ganu, G-O-N-U. We get our word genuflect, comes out of this, to bend the knee. Every knee will bow. To bend or incline, this verb, compto, K-A-M-P-T-O. To bend or bow down. Then you have this term, epuranios. That means what exists in heaven, this adjective, heavenly. Though, and because it's a plural here, a genitive masculine plural, they treat it as a plural, which they should, those who are in heaven. Heavenly beings. And all three groups that are mentioned here, as we're going to see, are viewed as parts of every knee. These are sort of partitive genitives. They give you a part of the whole. Every knee is the whole. Every knee that's ever been made. But they're divided by where they reside. Beings that reside in heaven. Epuranios. Then you got Epigaios. E-P-I-G-E-I-O-S. Seven times, this means existing on the earth. Epi has the sense of on or upon. So living on the earth, on the outside of it. And connective. You had a connective there I missed. Chi connective. Another chi connective. And those kata kra kranios. That's easy to say. Mm-hmm. Say that three times. Kata kthanios. There you go. You don't have very often where you have a CH and a TH that follow one another. K-A-T-A. Where did it go? Oh. K-A-T-A-C-H-T-H-O-I-N-O-S. One time this is used, and this means under the earth. Kata tends to have, directionally, it would mean down. So subterranean is best here. And these three adjectives, again, modify both knee and tongue, because the tongue's coming up, and stress the matter of universal acknowledgement. I've had enough of the screaming. We're going to stop now, and we will pick up here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would grant us greater understanding, and that it would be reflected in our Christian experience, the exaltation of our Lord, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.